I do again extend an invitation to you to come and join us tonight. We have a second DVD by the hands of the Olsons, who were able to have this gentleman who's represented on this DVD in their church. And they sent copies of the DVD to share with you. We were blessed last week looking at Noah's Ark and this man's investigation of that. Tonight we'll be looking at the Ark of the Covenant, a place in Ethiopia that has been represented as housing the Ark of the Covenant. So I encourage you to come. There's some interesting things that I think you'll find as we spend this time together tonight. This morning, it's touchy this morning, isn't it? This morning we are going to continue. Got me taken care of, didn't he? Last Sunday we examined the passion of Christ as represented in Psalm 22. And as we talked last week, we recognized that 1,000 years before Christ's crucifixion, 700 years before it came to pass that the Romans even initiated crucifixion as a means of execution, God described accurately the suffering, the anguish that Christ was going to experience there on the cross. This morning, as we continue, we're going to go to the foot of the cross. And as we go to the foot of the cross, we're going to examine those who were there and discuss the implications that that has upon our own lives. And so we will be, even as the song that the choir just sang, be in the shadow of the cross this morning. And we'll ask God to teach us what He has to know. I've divided those that are represented in the four Gospels into groups, primarily those who were the coerced, those were the foes, and those that were the friends of Christ. We're going to look at three different groupings of individuals that are represented in Scripture as being there at the foot of the cross. The first one that we want to look at is represented for us in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. We read these words, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Simon the Libyan. Cyrene is Libya. An interesting bit of information in light of the news that we're exposed to day by day today. Most likely this man was either Jewish or a God-fearer who had come to Jerusalem for this particular time of the Passover. As was the way of the Jews on three different occasions, they were required by Jewish law for the men to come to Jerusalem, and the Passover was one of those times. And so the population of Jerusalem would swell tremendously during these times of these special feasts that were built around these occasions that God ordained. So apparently Simon of Cyrene was there probably as a guest in that regard, never expecting, having been there, that he would be commissioned in this way. And when I say commissioned, literally commissioned by force, grabbed off the side of the road and forced to carry the cross of Christ on the remainder of the way to the place of the execution, to Golgotha. And as we look to this situation, something that is a sideline, and I just would give you a scripture to write down there in your notes beside this, in Romans 16:13, Paul references a man by the name of Rufus. And if you do a little research, most likely this Rufus is the son of Simon the Libyan, Simon of Cyrene, and I think gives testimony to something happening on that Via Dolorosa, on that road of sorrow that day, that he was compelled, and out of that, I believe that he must have come to salvation, passed the faith on to his family, and Rufus, who Paul is writing about there in Romans 16, apparently was well known in the church in Rome, and in fact, Paul says, your mother and mine, as if that Paul had spent intimate time in the home of Rufus and his family, and very well may have known Simon of Cyrene in that regard. Very interesting information. So one of the coerced was Simon of Cyrene. two thieves would also be in the category of those coerced in Luke 23, verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Judgment had been pronounced by the Roman government. They were to die. We often call them thieves. Notice the word here is malefactors, meaning that they had obviously violated Roman law sufficiently that they were to be made an example of by the process of crucifixion. These two are coerced. They are taken against their will to the cross to die that day to pay for their crime, their sin against the Roman state. There's a third group that we want to recognize, and that third group is the Roman soldiers. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I put the Roman soldiers in this category of the coerced because they were under the coercion or under the authority of the Roman government. They were commanded to go. Although they may have had a certain sadistic pleasure out of such a cruel thing as crucifying Jews, the fact is they probably wouldn't have been there had they not been required to be there by the Roman government. In John chapter 19, verse 16, we read this. Then delivered he him there before unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Then look down with me to verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. As these men were carrying out their duty, as they went there to that place of execution, as we read last week and studied and reflected on Psalm 22, crucifixion is a bloody, gory, terrible thing. A terrible thing. And these men were there at that place doing their job. Some that were coerced to go there may have been what we would call the really well-trained. They may have done this many times. That may have been their expertise. But the fact is, on that day, they were required, expected to be there at a most powerful time in history. And later in the message, we'll see some of the consequence of their presence in being there that day. This place, called the place of the skull, Golgotha. In 1985, when Shelley and I had the privilege of going to Israel, there is indeed a location there in Jerusalem when you can stand and you can look at the side of this mountain and see that thing that looks very much like a skull, with caves, as it were, that would be the eyeballs, the nose, and the mouth. And standing there and looking at that was a moving experience. Up on top of that spot is a place called Jeremiah's Grotto, the place where we would believe that Jeremiah was let down in the pit, if you remember reading about Jeremiah. Also, that place, the place it is believed where Christ indeed was crucified, by the road to Damascus that went out the north gate, so that he would be nigh unto the passageway of many people going past, that they would cast their eyes upon that. This place of execution was an elevated place. It was also a place that would get a lot of attention so that anybody could look and see those that were dying, and sometimes they were left to hang on the tree 2 or 3 or 4 days in the process of dying, so that anyone could look and say, that's what happens when you mess with Rome. It was intended to be a deterrent to crime. And so on that day, there were those that perhaps went by and looked and saw this and maybe felt in a sense coerced to look upon a most terrible scene and move quickly along to get away from that. First group, the coerced. Second group, the foes. The foes. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 29. It says, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Now, I want you to pay very close attention, not only in this passage, but in the next few that I'm going to read, and from the foes, from the enemies of Christ, I want you to listen and hear that they knew what he had taught. And they will quote him in almost verbatim to what is written in Scripture of earlier events in Christ's ministry. Now, the reason I want to emphasize that is this. When they knew those things and sinned against it, their sin was greater. You understand what I'm saying? And notice here what they're saying. Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Do you remember that Jesus had said exactly those words? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And the Jewish leadership and the people said, what are you talking about? This temple's been 46 years in the building and you say you're going to tear it down and build it up in 3 days? But the Scripture says, but this Jesus said, referring to his own body and the fact that he was going to die and on the third day rise again. But I mentioned to you, just passerbys were aware of that portion of what he had communicated previously. Also there in chapter 15, I want you to look at verse 31. And we find the chief priests. Notice priests is plural. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend from the cross that we may see and believe. What are they saying? What is it that they are, in a sense, judging themselves by? How many of you remember what the sign said that was above Jesus' head? Printed, so to speak, at the command of Pilate, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in three languages. And the Jewish leadership said, no, take that down. Put up there, he said he was King of the Jews. Pilate said, what? What I have written, I have written. Listen to these chief priests and the scribes. They're calling him Christ the King. Isn't that what that says? Let Christ the King of Israel descend from the cross. Let me ask you, what happened the previous Sunday? As Christ came in on what we call Palm Sunday, what were the people along the street saying? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here, they're saying, if you're Christ the King. Now the reason this is important for you to hear is this. These foes of Jesus were not foes out of total ignorance. They were not believing Christ to be somebody else. They had identifiers that they are quoting here regarding Christ, and it's in that very nature that they are opposed to him. Let me ask you a question. How many reasons had the chief priests and the scribes been given to believe Christ that they didn't need one more? His entire ministry was a declaration that he was God. He did those things which man could not do. They resisted him on all that. And here on the cross, here they are mocking him. And they're mocking in a sense themselves that we may see and believe. They were seeing. They heard him say, Father, forgive them, for they know what not what they do. They heard him say, Eli, Eliah, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They heard, they saw, they were aware of these things, and they judged themselves. I find something very curious. Turn with me for a second to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 28. It says, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas. Who was Caiaphas? The high priest. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, notice these words, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Say, Pastor, what has that got to do with anything? What that has to do with anything is this. They wouldn't go into Pilate's judgment hall, but they were standing there at the foot of the cross mocking Christ. They wouldn't defile themselves there in the presence of that Gentile, but they were right beside Roman soldiers there at the foot of the cross. They wouldn't defile themselves by touching something that was dead, but they were there for the purpose of death. Isn't it curious what we can justify and what we can, in so-called name of religion, we can turn our back and our eyes blind to? The scribes were there. We mentioned them. I mention them again because in verse 41 of Matthew 27, we read these words. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him and the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Let me ask you a question. Should that not have been enough for them to fall on their face right there? He saved others. What were they talking about, he saved others? Well, he'd raised the dead. He'd opened the eyes of the blind. Okay? He'd healed lepers. He had demonstrated God's power. They're condemning themselves by their very announcement. He saved others. Himself he cannot say. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Let me ask you, when Jesus presented himself as God, what did these same people do? John chapter 10, verse 30, 31. They took up stones to stone him because he made himself to be God. Notice how these foes condemned themselves with the words out of their very mouth. It was not in a process of ignorance that they were speaking, but in fact, they were knowing what he had proclaimed himself to be and fighting against it with all they had. Look with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Notice again, they are pronouncing that they are not ignorant of what he presented himself to be. They are opposed to it. They are fighting against it. Their presence as rulers, as Jewish leaders, obviously had others who were standing there kind of shaking their head and wondering, you know, do these people know something? Are we to follow them or should we believe somebody else? Or what's to do here? They were in a quandary. The coerced, the foes, and thirdly, the friends. The first friend that we want to identify, you'll find reference to him in John 19, verse 26 and 27. Jesus is hanging on the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. John is not calling himself by name. He doesn't say, I. He describes it as a disciple whom Jesus loved. But if you'll read John's discussion of things in the whole Gospel of John, John identifies himself that way, rather speaking than speaking first person. He speaks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. This disciple whom Jesus loved was the one that was right next to Jesus on the night that he established what we call the Last Supper. You remember that. There was this John who also followed with Jesus as he was taken to Caiaphas's, and Peter was there with him. But now I want to call your attention to something. Now, just as Jesus had foretold that night about his disciples forsaking him, John is the only disciple that is there with him at the cross. Where are all the rest? In hiding. In hiding. John demonstrated his loyalty in a fabulous way. And in the process, God, in his own sovereign and special plan, allowed that the only one at the cross of his disciples would be the last one of the disciples to die. All the others, it appears, by tradition, having died by martyrdom, John, in 90 AD, was still alive, and he was still proclaiming the gospel, and he wrote the epistles as well as the gospel account. Now, when all the rest were dead, let me suggest something that's strange. What looked like the most dangerous thing to do, being one of the disciples be there at the cross, turned out to be one of the least dangerous things to do, it appears, because he outlived all the rest. What an amazing thing. Secondly, the Marys. Shelley and I were talking earlier this week, and she says, there's just too many Marys in the Bible. And you do have to sort them out, because they're presented in different ways. The first Mary, obviously, is the mother of Jesus that we just referred to in the passage in John chapter 19. You recall that on the day of the purification of Mary, 40 days after the birth of Christ, in Luke chapter 2, there was a statement made by Simeon. You remember what Simeon said to Mary? That a sword would pierce her own soul also. Now, she may have some tastes of this along the way, when Jesus' own brothers mocked him and would not believe in him, when people called Christ illegitimate, when she was haunted, in a sense, by the resistance and the rejection of the incarnation of Christ. She experienced some of that, I'm sure, through the years, but I think never like this moment when she's seeing him there on the cross. All of you mothers, can you imagine seeing your son in that condition, knowing that he did not deserve it? It would be bad enough if your son was an outlaw and a crook, and you see him taking the penalty that he has earned because of his lawlessness. But to know that he's sinless and to see him there on the cross and being treated and mocked in this way, I can't imagine that pierced her soul that day, the anguish that she experienced. There was another that was there, a Mary that was the wife of Cleopas, or Clopas. It's presented both ways at different times. And she was the mother of James the Less and of Joses, also known as Joseph. Matthew 27:56 identifies her. There was Mary Magdalene, Matthew 27:56, as well as Mark and John all referenced that Mary Magdalene was there present as well. Mary Magdalene was the first one to the tomb on resurrection morning. Mary Magdalene was the first one to see Jesus after the resurrection. Mary Magdalene, one out of whom Jesus had cast seven devils, had become a tremendous follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was there at the foot of the cross. There was another one that was there. Her name was Salome. She was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. And you recall it was the mother of James and John that came to Jesus, and many believe that she was, in fact, a sister of Mary. And she came and said, would you arrange it so James can sit on one side and John can sit on the other side when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, that's not mine to give. She was present there. Mark 15, verse 40, identifies that. There's another identification. It's kind of general, but look with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. I'm going to pause there for just a second. How many of you understand, by having watched the news, that when ladies in the Middle East bewail and lament, it is real? If you watch the news, and whether you're talking about Palestinians or Israelis or, you know, what, Jordanians, doesn't make any difference. There's something in that Middle East culture. When they bewail, when they lament, I mean, they scream and writhe and shout. This had to have been a very, very moving thing. Christ is coming down the street. Okay? We have Simon of Cyrene is carrying the, but here's Christ, as it were, stumbling because of the abuse that he'd had, the loss of blood and the shock and everything that his system was going through. And they see him going by, and they're wailing and lamenting. And notice that Christ responds, verse 28. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" You know what? You don't want to know, do you want to know what Christ was telling about there? He was announcing ahead of time what was going to happen to Jerusalem when, from 68 to 70 AD, they would be under siege by the Roman armies under Titus. Over 1 million Jews would die in Jerusalem during that period of time. He was announcing here, even as he's on the way to the cross, the judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem. Previously, he had wept over Jerusalem. Previously, he had announced that this was going to happen. Now here, on the way to the cross, he is speaking, in a sense, intimately to these women and identifying the reality of what is yet to come. Look with me to verse 48, still in Luke 23. "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned." A great company of people. How many? I don't know. But these were people who were sympathetic, and so they're in the category of the friends. In verse 49, we look one step further and it says, "And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." One commentator suggested their standing afar off was that they were so overwhelmed by what they were experiencing up nigh to the cross that they backed away. The horror of the suffering caused them, as it were, to back away. In Luke chapter 8, verse 23, which gives us a reference, I believe, to these very people, says, "And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered to him of their substance." These were followers. These were ones that had ministered to Christ, fixed meals, if you please, and provided supplies for Jesus and his disciples. They were from up north, from Galilee, up the north of the Sea of Galilee, and they were followers. They were there in Jerusalem, and they were there at the foot of the cross. So there were the coerced, there were the foes, and they were the friends that were all there at the foot of the cross. What consequences were there for those that were there? First of all, those who were hardened became even harder. Someone has said, the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. The very events that we read about there, the darkness, the earthquake, the rending of the rocks, those things that moved and touched others did not move, but only harden some of those. Let me emphasize how I can say that. when, in fact, the resurrection took place, what did the Jewish leaders do? Do you remember that they bribed the soldiers to say that the disciples came and stole away the body? Now, the very ones that said, if you're the Christ that we may believe, save yourself, the resurrection had taken place. There was evidence that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he did in 3 days rise up again, even as he announced. And these same ones said, we've got to get rid of the evidence. And these same ones became harder and harder. And they're the ones that purposed to destroy the church. They're the ones that arrested James and John and Peter after the first miracle that they performed and purposed to try to squelch the church. The hard became harder in the process. Christ's testimony on the cross, the way he died and the events that happened, seemingly only hardened them even more. In Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 48, it says, all the people that were came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Some were overwhelmed with grief. Have you ever been to a point where you wept so long that you had no more tears? Have you ever been so overwhelmed with an event, a tragedy, that you just began finding yourself backing away, overwhelmed with it? There were those that were there that did that very thing that day. There is good news. Luke chapter 23, verse 39, there were some who repented and believed on that day. Luke 23, verse 39, and one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I want to ask you a question. How amazing is that? If you look at the other gospel accounts, one of those writers said that at first, both of these thieves started out mocking Jesus and saying, okay, if you're who you say you are, you get yourself and us down. Let's make the great escape. But this one, unnamed, came to himself. He says, don't you fear God? We're deserving what we got coming here. This man's obviously different. The first to be saved was a malefactor, a thief. Now listen to me, hear me clearly. That thief, in order to be saved that day, first of all, had to admit that he deserved what he had coming. And let me tell you here this morning, and for you to share with anyone else, anyone who says, I can come to Christ without repentance is dead wrong and will be eternally lost. Eternally lost. This man had to admit that he deserved his penalty. And every one of us deserves the penalty of hell and eternal separation from God, because the wages of sin is death. But this man also did something else that is necessary for salvation, and that is he believed that Christ was who he was declared to be. God come in the flesh to die and pay the penalty for sin. That he had a kingdom and that he was going to that kingdom. Do you understand that this thief is announcing Christ in a eternal mode? When thou comest into thy kingdom, he is expressing a message of faith in believing in the resurrection, even as he's saying that, when you come into your kingdom. He's not saying, we're just going to die and be like a dog and go to the grave and that's the end of it. He knows that there's something beyond. And by faith, he believes, and Jesus declared to him today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Friends, have you declared your hopelessness, your trust in Christ? Do you know the assurance of having Jesus say, today, you're with me in paradise? Look with me to Matthew chapter 27. This is one of the passages that was read for you. In verse 54 of Matthew 27, now when the centurion, and I want you to notice something. If you haven't got it underlined, you might want to. Notice the next little phrase, and they that were with him. When the centurion, who was a Roman over 100 troops, and they that were with him. Mark and Luke simply talk about the centurion. But Matthew includes, and they that were with him. How many? I don't know. But notice what it says there. Watching Jesus, they saw how he died, saw the earthquake, and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Not only was a thief saved that day, but a Roman centurion and perhaps some other very hard and calloused military men came to salvation on that day. Simon of Cyrene, we mentioned perhaps making a decision that day, if not that day, maybe not too much into the future. We're not told that Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus were there, but we are told that by evening time, they both came to claim the body of Jesus and to take him and bury him in Joseph's tomb. We know that these two were radically changed by their faith in Christ. There's something else that's involved. There were some that were disillusioned. And what I mean by that, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Begin with verse 19. Jesus has joined together with two who are on the road to Emmaus. One of those, his name was Cleopas. Obviously, we learned this morning his wife's name was Mary. She was one of those that was there at the foot of the cross. Okay, in verse 19, he said unto them, what things? Well, that refers back to verse 18, where Cleopas said, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass these days? What things, Jesus said? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Notice verse 21, but we what? We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. What are they saying here? They were disillusioned, weren't they? Christ's death had disillusioned them. Now, look at what it says, verse 22. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said. But him they saw not. I remind you of something. Jesus, when he joined these two walking along, he spoke to them because they were down in the mouth. They were walking along, kicking rocks, if you please. They were disillusioned. Though they had heard the message of resurrection, they were still disillusioned. We had trusted that he was going to be, that he was in fact the Messiah. But apparently not. Apparently not. So the question I asked this morning, where do you fit in? Where do you fit in? Well, first of all, because Jesus' death was substitutionary, if you're a believer, you were there at the foot of the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, he took your sins in his body there upon the tree. You were there. Romans chapter 6 says, that in fact the reality is when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ rose, I rose. So if you're a believer this morning, you were there at the cross when Jesus died. Understand something. When a sacrifice was offered, the one bringing the sacrifice brought him to the priest. And the priest said, here, give me your hand. And that person put his hand on the head of the animal that was to be sacrificed. Putting his hand on the head was to say, that's me. He's taken my place. That's my substitute. Then the priest would say, give me your hand. And the hand of the sinner would be on the hand of the priest when they stuck the knife in the throat to slit the throat, to let the blood out, to collect for the sacrifice that was being offered. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So friends, listen to me. In that same kind of image, when Christ was there on the cross, it was your hand on his head. And it was your hand on the hand of the Romans that nailed him to the cross. And it was your hand on the hand of the spear that pierced his side. And it was your mouth that was present mocking him there upon the cross. Because all of us, as sinners, are there at the cross. Not as saints and not as saved, we're there as sinners. So if you're a believer this morning, you were there. If you're an unbeliever, you were there. You say, Pastor, how do you figure that? How I figure that is 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says this. He, meaning Christ, is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Now you're saying, well, that means everybody's going to get saved. No, that's not what I told you. In order for that to be applied, you must come, put your hand, and by faith, believe that he died for your sins. Claim that he is your Savior, that he is your Redeemer, that he paid your price. It's not ours, it's my that has to come into place. Now hear me carefully. I'm not intending to offend anybody, but I am intending to get a message through very clearly. God has no grandchildren. You say, I'm going to heaven because my parents were good Christians. I was raised in a Christian home. I was there all the time. You know, whenever the door was open, I was there. My mother was a Sunday school teacher. My dad was a deacon, blah, 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 blah. Friends, listen to me. That buys you absolutely nothing in the kingdom of God. The only good part about that is, and maybe the good is also the bad, is that you had the early exposure to the things of God. But the hard part is, having been exposed, if you have rejected it, then the hardened has become harder. And you have a greater judgment against you. Because to whom much is given, of him much is required. So this morning, as an unbeliever, you were there. But you must make a decision. Hearing the Spirit of God wooing and convicting in your heart, you must identify as the sinner of the thief did that day. It's me. He died for me. I deserve death. He's in my place. And trust him for that payment that he made for your redemption. Everyone here this morning will be in category 1 or category 2. There's no other category. You're either saved or you're already lost. Because the Bible says, he that believes is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he's not believed in the only begotten Son of God. Hear me, those that were at the foot of the cross mocking Christ that day, they were already condemned. And their words and actions further, as it were, condemned them as they spoke against God's grace there on the cross, as they spoke against Christ. Now, as we look at that, we want to recognize something else. This morning, I want to review what we've said. Are you this morning hard and getting harder? Are you overwhelmed with grief to the point that you stand afar off? And what I mean by that, does the cross offend you? My Bible says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. There are people today, now hear me carefully, there are pastors today who will not preach the power of the cross. There are denominations a number of years ago that went through their hymnals and took out every song that sang of the blood on the cross, including such sayings as the old rugged cross. I have heard in my lifetime of a man who said these words, "I do not believe in such a bloody religion." There are those today who profess to be Christians who are offended by the cross. Let me show you another way that that's reality. There are churches today that say all roads lead to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. All roads lead to heaven. Those people are offended at the cross. And you know what? Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. They are against Christ. Have you repented and trusted in Christ and become unashamed of your identity with Him? One thing that I remind you, after Pentecost, the same ones that were absent from the cross were present at Pentecost preaching. The same ones were the ones who, when they were beaten and whipped and threatened and told, you can't preach in that name anymore, said, are we to obey God or man? You figure it out for yourself. I can tell you what we're going to do. And the same ones who were, again, another arrest taken in and whipped and threatened, again, they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. You know, it's interesting that God brought about such a change in them, and obviously He can bring a change in us. Are you among the disillusioned this morning? Some are deceived into believing, they are disillusioned, believing that Christ's death on the cross purchased for them nothing but to be healthy, wealthy, fat, and happy. That Christ's death, burial, and resurrection assured that you'll never get sick, that you'll never be poor, that you'll never have anybody oppose you, that there will never be any criticism of your life. And there are pastors and groups that preach that. And they're saying that if you have any of those problems in your life, you just don't have enough faith. If you just had enough faith, that wouldn't be true. Friends, if that's true, then the disciples didn't have enough faith. Because they experienced martyrdom. They experienced poverty. They experienced resistance and opposition. The lie that is out there today, many are believing. But you know what happens? When what they believe begins not to happen, they become disillusioned and they walk away from Christ. And how do you bring them back? Because they believed in a false Christ in the process. Jesus told His disciples before His crucifixion that they would be despised and they would suffer. That's our heritage. The Scripture says in Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. That's our heritage. That's our heritage. Are you disillusioned this morning because some people that you love a lot won't believe in Christ even though you've tried to teach them, witness to them, share with them, give them information? What you shared this morning, Barb, someone that says, don't talk to me about that blankety blank stuff anymore. Okay? Are you disillusioned about somebody like that, friends? Don't be surprised at that kind of a situation. It was there at the cross, wasn't it? And Christ said it would be, but don't stop witnessing. Continue to witness before them. Are you disillusioned because people are not as impressed about you as you think they ought to be? You're deceived. It's not about you, it's about Christ. Amen? Are you disillusioned about the difficulty of living a godly life? Christ didn't say it'd be easy. He simply said that He who lives in us is greater than he that's in the world. Victory is already won through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning, Would you join me at the foot of the cross? If you're a believer, join me there to worship Him. If you're an unbeliever, come to the cross and repent. And hear Jesus say, today, I'm writing your name in the book. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Would you join me in something? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed Him to the tree? Were you there when they nailed Him to the tree? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they nailed Him to the tree? Were you there when they laid Him in the tomb? Were you there when they laid Him in the tomb? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they laid Him in the tomb? Here's a good part. Were you there when He rose up from the dead? Were you there when He rose up from the dead? Oh, it causes me to shout, hallelujah! Were you there when He rose up from the dead? Heavenly Father, we were there.